This morning we're going to be considering one of the attributes of God, which is probably not spoken of as much as some, and that is God the unfathomable. That means God that we can't really understand. I believe that most people tend to believe only what they can understand. For example, how many of you believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Pretty widespread. How about 10 plus 3 equal 13? What about 10 plus 3 equals 1? I'm the only one that believes that? And you're saying, well, wait a minute. I don't really think that's true. You know what it really is? You don't understand it, and you don't think it's true because you just have forgotten something. Back there on the wall, so that I can remember what time it is a round thing, sitting up there, and it says 10 o'clock. 10 plus 3 is what? 1. Oh, now how many of you believe it? You see what I mean? So often, we claim we believe, but we only believe what we understand. Last night, I spoke to some of you about someone who would travel, make a camp, and then travel south a mile, and then west a mile, and shoot a bear, and then travel north a mile, and be right where he started. What color was the bear? And somebody said, well, that was white. Well, fine. So he was started from the North Pole. Okay. And then I raised the question, where else can you do that in the world? Go south a mile, west a mile, and north a mile, and end up exactly where you were. And it turns out that there are an infinite number of such places on the earth. Now, how many of you believe that? You're still doubting. See, I could prove it to you, but I'm not going to do that right now. The point I'm trying to make is, most people will not believe what they don't understand. Let me tell you a story. This is just a story. It's just a made-up story to illustrate a point. Once there was a man who had a very big hotel. It was an infinite hotel with an infinite number of rooms. So he put a sign out that said, vacancy. And no matter how many people came, there was always room for someone else. Do you understand that part? Does that make sense? Okay. So he was making a good bit of money. And one day, business was really good, and his hotel was full. He had a person in every room. So he put up a sign that said, no vacancy. And he was pretty pleased with himself. And then a little later in the night, a drunk came. He wanted a room. And he thought, what's the matter with you? Can't you read the sign? And then he thought, I know what I can do. I can make room for this man. Now, it wasn't by making him sleep on the lobby. It wasn't by making him double up with somebody else. It wasn't by giving him his own room. But he figured out a way that even though every room in his hotel was full, he could make room for another man. Now, we often talk about God being infinite, don't we? And we sort of throw that term around without knowing what it means. How could this man make room for somebody in his hotel when all the rooms were filled and still find a room for someone else? It was really quite simple. He got on the intercom and said, sirs, sorry to inconvenience you, but I want everybody in this hotel to step out into the hall with all your belongings and move to the next room that is one number higher than the one you're in. Now, obviously, when he moved out into the hall, everybody, all the rooms were empty, right? And everybody could move to one room higher and then walk into that room, right? That left which room empty? room number one. So he could accept the next guy. So what he did, he took down his no vacancy sign and put vacancy. 10 people showed up. What did he do? Get on the intercom. Sir, sorry to bother you. Will everyone please step out of your room and march 10 rooms down the hall to the room 10 numbers higher than you and take occupancy in that room. That left him 10 empty rooms and 10 new people could come in. Is everyone with me? So now he's very pleased with himself. He's really making money. One day his hotel was full and an infinite number of people showed up in his hotel lobby. Now, of course, it takes a big hotel lobby for that, but nevertheless, what shall I do? I'd like to accommodate all these people. Ah, he had a bright idea. So he got on his intercom and he said, "Sirs, sorry to bother you, but please, everybody, take your things out of the room and go to the room that's numbered double what your current room is." That meant room number one marched to number two, room number two went to number four, room number four went to number eight, and so on. Now, they all went into those rooms. Which rooms are empty? The odd-numbered rooms. How many of those are there? How many odd numbers are there? That's right. There are an infinite number of odd rooms, so you could put an infinite number of people in that hotel. Now, do you notice something? Infinity is bigger than you think. Do you follow what I'm saying? When infinity is full, it isn't quite full yet, because you can even put an infinite more people in the hotel. Now, why I'm telling this story is to help you see. Now, sometimes people say, "Yes, but what happened to the last one? Where did he go?" What's wrong with that question? There is no last one. You see, infinity is so big that you can't put any box around it. And this story illustrates one aspect of infinity, how that you can have something that's full, and yet there's room for infinite more. I want us to think about that and just sort of keep that in the back of our mind when we think of God the unfathomable. Infinite means unbounded. It means you can't put any box around it. And so God is unbounded in all dimensions. Unbounded in love, in justice, in mercy, in knowledge, in wisdom, and whatever attribute you want to name. You cannot put a box around it. There's always more. This means that God will always be unfathomable in some respects. Remember, Jesus said, when you pray, don't make vain repetitions like the heathen do. In eternity, what are we going to do? Are we going to be praising God? You're going to run out of things to say? See, part of what eternity is going to involve is ever-increasing understanding of what God is like. And so there will be ever-increasing praises to give, because you will know more things to praise Him about, more things to understand His ways that are truly mysterious. Let's turn to Psalm 145 and see something about God's unfathomable greatness. Psalm 145. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable," or beyond our understanding. There's no box that you can put around it and contain it all. You see, verse 2, you can praise God every day and still praise forever. And forever is suggesting infinite aspects, not vain repetition. Verse 3, His greatness cannot be fathomed. You know, many times people have circumstances in their life and they can't figure out what in the world is going on and why did this happen? What does God mean when this happens? And that's part of the mystery. You see, either God is just and unfathomable, or else He's not great. And so many times when people go through a crisis, they choose to say He isn't great because they can't understand His justice and His unfathomableness connected. Verse 4, one generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. In other words, praise can go on from generation to generation. Now notice the progression we have in these verses. Verse 1, it talks about forever. Verse 2, it talks about every day forever. Verse 3, it talks about greatness and unsearchableness. And now this talks about greatness that passes across the generations. In other words, you're telling new generations of things that they never personally experienced. What are the aspects of this greatness? Verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. You know, the contrast is many people that you meet. Many people, the closer you get to them, the more you see ugliness. But for God, the closer and more detail you see more and more glory. Verse 6, men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts and declare Your greatness. You know, people love to talk about power. In fact, it's interesting how farmers love to talk about power, and they love to talk about this tractor and that tractor and how much pulling draft it has, and I don't even know all the terms they use. Or if somebody's talking about spacecraft, they love to talk about how much thrust a rocket has. People love to talk about power. And it's great to talk about of God's mighty acts. Verse 6. Verse 7, they shall utter the memory of Your great goodness and shall sing of Your righteousness. Sing of His abundant goodness and righteousness. Verse 8 continues on, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Now that's surprising sometimes. What do you mean? This thing that happened in my life is part of His tender mercies over all His works? Some of you may remember that in October of 2006, there was murder of some Amish children in a schoolhouse down in Pennsylvania. Did you hear about that on the news? Does that look like God's mercy over all His works? You see what I'm getting at? In other words, you have to contemplate God's greatness and dimensions of it to understand how His mercy could be on all His works when He allows something like that to happen. In other words, we have the choice of either looking at life as saying, well, these certain things about God that the Bible says aren't really true in all cases, or else we have to say they are true and somehow we don't really understand it when we look at these specific circumstances. And that helps us understand a new dimension of His greatness that we can't quite comprehend, and we say yes to it, even if it is difficult to understand or impossible at the moment. Verses 11 to 13, He is glorious and mighty and has an everlasting kingdom. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. You know, that is so different from the kingdoms of men. Oh, somebody thought they're going to really do something big. In fact, a man named Adolf Hitler said, Germany is going to have a 1,000-year Reich. And, you know, a 1,000-year reign. Obviously, he was parroting something in the Bible. But he didn't have a 1,000-year reign. It didn't even last his own lifetime until it was crushed. Verse 14, God upholds all who fall. It says the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Remember Jesus said, a bruised reed He will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. Have you ever felt like a bruised reed? Have you ever felt like a smoking flax? Verses 15 to 16, it provides food for all. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open their hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Verse 17, he is righteous in all his ways. You know, sometimes we say to ourselves, how can this be? Verse 18 and 19, he answers the call of every honest heart. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Verse 20, he preserves those who love him, but destroys the wicked. And then verse 21, you know, I'll make this comment on verse 20, and that is, a universe made right demands the destruction of the wicked. It's not this that is something God decided to do, but the rightness of the universe to be finally finished up demands the destruction of the wicked. You know, even unbelievers rail at God for allowing wickedness to prosper, not realizing that it's God's mercy toward them, giving more people a chance to repent. Verse 21, all flesh shall praise his holy name forever. In other words, you never exhaust his greatness. And you see, this psalm just gives us a little taste of dimensions of God's greatness that we cannot really fully understand. If you turn over a few pages to Psalm 96, you find a statement of his being worthy of praise. Psalm 96, verse 4. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In other words, he can be feared above all gods because he made the heavens. Somebody who made that. You know, it's one of the great things to do is get up at night, or maybe before you go to bed at night, go out on a clear night and look at the stars. Because if you really look at them, you begin to feel smallness when you look out and see that kind of expanse. And our God created the heavens. But notice the contrast. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Turn over a few pages again to Psalm 115. It brings up similar themes. Verse 2. I'll start at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You see, our God is in heaven. They say, where is their God? Our God is the unseen one. And the unseen one does whatever he pleases. The contrast is the gods who are seen. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. You know, when we make idols ourselves, they might not be physical idols, but it's the same kind of process. We make something seen that is our thing that we focus on, and it can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and nobody sees him at all. What else is God like in terms of his unfathomableness? He has an unfathomable love, and we find this in a paragraph in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, Paul bows the knee before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. And he asks that in verse 16, God would grant us to be strengthened according to his riches in glory, to be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ could dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we could be rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend what? Comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In other words, these dimensions of Christ's love are so great, we cannot understand them. Well, what is this unfathomable love like? Romans chapter 5. In there, he describes how that God sent his son to die for us, even for the ungodly. He sent his son to die for us, even when we were enemies. Now, if God did that for us when we were enemies, how much more will he do for us once we've been reconciled? That's one of the themes of Romans chapter 5. Much more, much more, much more. How much more? And you could spend a whole evening talking about that. Sometimes I talk about the love of God and how that's illustrated by the events of John 11. We're probably not going to do that this week, but you can study that chapter and discover things for yourself. In other words, God wants us to experience this love. And do you notice in Ephesians chapter 3 that special empowerment from God the Father is required in order to understand the love of Christ? And you see, one of the reasons is the love of God has aspects that we would not ordinarily think of as love at all. And so we have to be empowered by the Spirit in the inner man so we can comprehend what that is and make sense of it. And you know, a verse that's often quoted here in chapter 3 of Ephesians is that, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." But it's quoted in isolation. You see, if God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, then he will do some things that are exactly contrary to what we think would be love. And so we need the empowerment of God to understand those things. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 talks about unsearchable riches. It says, Paul says, "To me, who am the least, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That means you cannot fully understand it. It's so rich and so wonderful that you can't fully comprehend it. And you know, it's interesting to see what that involves. It involves, if you go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, it involves the unveiling of the riches of his grace. For example, chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we cannot fully understand it now, but there's going to be unveiled more and more dimensions of that in the ages to come, understanding the riches of his grace. In fact, it's interesting, when you turn over to Revelation chapter 4, you find the four living creatures giving honor and glory to God the Father for his work in creation, or Christ also, I would think. And it says in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." In other words, they're giving him this doxology, saying, "Worthy, for you've created all things, and you're worthy to receive these certain things. Glory, honor, power." But you notice when you get to chapter 5, you find the doxology much more expansive. In other words, God created the earth by the spoken word in 6 days. And with all its glory and complexity and the universe that surrounds it. But when he provided redemption, it was much more a complicated job. Taking people who were utterly depraved, hopeless and helpless, and have a way to get their sins forgiven, and not only that, transforms their hearts so that they could come through a change that means that they can truly be holy, and God can be the justifier of the ones who were wicked and the transformer of those who were perverse, so that they could live with him forever in perfect harmony. Now that's truly amazing, but that took a lot more effort, if you want to call it that, a lot more time, a lot more investment. It took God thousands of years to do that because he had to prepare the way for Christ's coming. And you notice in Revelation chapter 5, the doxology is much more extensive. It talks about those that are gathered around the throne and around the elders and the living creatures and all that. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing and glory. You see, it's like a crescendo. The unfathomable riches of Christ. His unfathomable judgments and ways. Romans 11, verse 33. And this is where Paul is speaking about salvation in the book of Romans, and then he addresses the question, what in the world happened to the nation of Israel with all the covenants and promises? Then he tells us that there's coming a day when the deliverer will come out of Zion and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. In other words, Israel will turn to God in a national way sometime in the future. Amazing. And then in Romans 11, 33, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That God could work with both Jews and Gentiles in such a way that he'll ultimately bring both into his kingdom. In other words, in verse 30, you see that he uses the disobedience of the Jews to bring mercy to the Gentiles. And then in verse 32, he brings judgment on the Jews so he can have mercy on all. In other words, God is working in ways that are mysterious. And we get a little glimpse by studying the scriptures into terms of what God is doing. And that's why it's so important to study this book in detail, because as it does, it opens up our minds to be able to comprehend more of his ways. God has an unfathomable understanding. Psalm 139, it speaks of that. The psalmist says, you know my thoughts afar off. He says, there is not a word in my tongue, but you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Remember what Jesus said one time? He was talking to some stubborn people, and he said, if Tyre had heard the things that you have heard and seen, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. In other words, God knows what would have happened under other circumstances if other things would have been done. Now that boggles your mind, doesn't it? What if you had married that other person instead of the one you married? Does God know how many children you would have had? What their names would have been? What do you think? I think so. You see, God knows what would have happened if other things had transpired. Truly amazing. Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, your understanding is infinite. And then one of the temptations we have sometimes is to think that somehow God has not treated us right. Isaiah 40 talks about God's amazing understanding. And it says, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. In other words, God didn't really see what's going on with me. He doesn't care about it. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. In other words, the normal kind of strength that you expect, there's going to be situations that they can't even handle it. But what does it say? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, I like that last picture. Because if you watch an eagle fly, or a hawk, if you don't have eagles around here, and you watch them fly, what do? They get airborne, and they hold their wings out like this. And you'll see them just adjusting their wings just a little bit. And they're just adjusting them to take advantage of the thermal uplift. And they aren't flapping their wings, they're just adjusting them, and they're just going higher and higher, and they turn a little bit so they stay right in that updraft. just keep adjusting their wings. It's really fun to watch them. Maybe some of you have seen them do that. You see what they're doing? They are adjusting themselves in tiny little ways so they can take advantage of God's mechanism for lifting them up. God has unfathomable operations. I want you to see that by turning to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. You know, Job went through a lot of trouble. One day, his possessions disappeared. His children were killed. And he was greatly saddened. And then, not long after, God gave Satan permission to touch Job, to Job's flesh. So he had boils from head to foot. His wife turned against him, said, "Why don't you speak against God and die?" And then he had friends that came and should have encouraged him, and they were his greatest discouragement. And so they're accusing him of various things that he hadn't done. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. He's showing God's unfathomableness. "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." In other words, he can manipulate the earth itself. "He commands the sun, it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear Orion and the Pleiades in the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, he wonders without number." In other words, God is doing all these amazing things in the physical universe. And now notice what happens. "If he goes by me, I do not see him." He's invisible. "If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him?" In other words, if he does something and changes something in your life, you can't stop it. Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" "God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud, he will prostrate beneath him." Then he goes on to say, "How can I answer him and choose my word to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." Was that true? That was true. God even said to Satan, "I struck him without cause." So Job was right. Verse 18. "He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if justice, who will appoint me my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked." Is that true? That's true. Righteous people die, and wicked people die. "If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be?" You see, Job is in tremendous distress. He can't understand what's going on. God wasn't telling him. "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on his prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile." You ever felt like that was the thing to do? "I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both us both. Let him take his rod from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Do you see what Job is grappling with? He cannot understand what's going on in his life. He's saying God is so powerful and his ways are so amazing, and I'd like to talk to him, but I don't know how I could do this. I can't understand what's going on. You can see that in Job's life, as he is opening up his heart, is a question that people have asked, sometimes privately because they were embarrassed to ask it to someone else. But the struggles that people have, why did this happen? What's going on? I can't understand it. You see, it's an aspect of God's unfathomableness. And maybe in the next session I'll talk a little more about it. Why did God do that to Job? Turn to Job chapter 26. Job 26. Here you have, again, Job is talking about the mighty things that God has done and the fact that God can see everything that's going on. For example, verse 5, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him and destruction has no covering. In other words, God can see right down into the realms of the dead and know exactly what's going on. That shows how perceptive and full of knowledge God is. He stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. I mean, you know, there are thousands of tons of water just sitting up there in the clouds. He covers the face of his throne and spread his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. By the way, that's a hint. That's a hint that the earth was round, because when you have sun on the earth and you have the ocean, you have a curve there, circle. Anyway, he's talking about all this, what he can do. Then verse 14, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. Oh, it's like if you were looking at a knife blade, and you see just the edge, you know something about that knife blade, but you don't know near all about it. But you know enough to see the edge. Now look at the next part. How small a whisper. We just hear a little part, and then he says, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? If God would explain it all to us, we probably couldn't stand it. Now, notice, God sees into these places like Sheol. He has these great mysteries in the physical universe doing things that we say, how can that work? And this is the mere edge of his ways. In other words, it's important to seek the intent of a passage, not manipulate the passage to suit ourselves. You see, many times people will read one verse and they don't really like what it says. Well, we don't have to obey this because of this and this and this. Instead of saying, oh, there's something going on there that's deeper and wider and more important than I realize, and so I need to obey that anyway, even if I don't fully understand it. In other words, God's commands have meaning beyond what we can imagine. Now let's just look at some examples of this. The unfathomableness of God. Do you remember the story of Gideon? God empowered Gideon to muster an army. In fact, if you read it in Hebrew, it says the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Doesn't just say the Spirit came upon Gideon. It's the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. And then Gideon blew a trumpet and the army came after him. So he's ready to go fight the Midianites, and God said, you'll strike the Midianites as one man. Then what did God do? Something totally incomprehensible. He said, oh, you got 32,000 men here? Everybody's afraid. Go home. He lost 20,000 men. They went home. God said, still too many. Take them down to the place to drink and we'll see who gets to stay. So they went down and they didn't know how they were being tested. They just went down and took a drink. He said, I'll take the ones that drank in a certain way. 300. Send the rest home. Now, wait a minute. Would you feel good about that? God told you to do this job, and you collected this army in the power of the Spirit, and now he sends 99% of them home? Doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? You see, that's an illustration of God's unfathomable ways. And then Gideon did a foolish thing. Before that actually happened, he did the fleece little trick. He was actually disobedient to God when he did that. It says, he said, "Lord, if you will deliver the Midianites into my hand, like you have said, then play this trick." That's not honoring to God. That was sin that he did that, but God had mercy on him. And then God sent his army away, most of it, 99% of it, and God dealt with his fears. He said, "If you're afraid, go down to the camp. Take your servant along." So he went down to the camp. And there, he happened to meet someone who was telling a dream that he just had. You know, there's this barley loaf came down, bunked down this tent and fell flat. The other fellow said, "I'll tell you what that is. That's the sword of Joash, the son of Gideon, the son of Joash. He's going to smash this bunch." And when Gideon heard that, he bowed his head and worshiped. And then he went back to the camp and said, "Let's go. The Lord has delivered the Midianites into your hand." You see, God's operation would have been unfathomable. Why are you pulling this big army together and then sending 99% of it home? What for? Because God wants to make a point that's so important to learn. Think about a man named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was prepared to be a missionary in South America, and then he was martyred in his 20s. Why? That looks like another one of those unfathomable things, doesn't it? But you know, out of that, there were many people that said, "I'll go instead. I'll go in his place." In fact, one of Jim Elliot's companions was Steve Saint. He was the airplane pilot. And Steve Saint had a son. I'm sorry, it wasn't Steve. Was it Nate Saint? I said it wrong. Nate Saint had a son, Steve, that grew up among those Indians that had murdered his father. And you know, one of the things that he struggled with was, why did my dad have to die? What was the point? Why did that have to happen? And so as an adult, later on, Steve took a flight to Timbuktu. Now, Timbuktu is really a real place in Africa. It's so remote that it has become proverbial as a place out in the boondocks. That's why we say he went to Timbuktu. So he flew to Timbuktu, but then to get back to where he was, the flights were full. He couldn't go. And he was stuck there in the middle of a Muslim community. What was he going to do? He couldn't hike across the desert. Probably wasn't safe for him to just get transport by himself. What was he going to do? Anyway, while he was there, he met a man that had been converted from his Islam faith to being a Christian. And as he talked to this man, he found out that he had gone through many hardships. I mean, his family tried to poison him. They worked against him. Various kind of things happened. And God preserved him. And Steve said to him, "Whatever enabled you to persevere in the midst of all these hardships?" He said, "Well, the missionary that taught me about God told me a story. He told me a story of five men that went to the jungle to give the gospel to people." Now remember, this man is living in the desert. And in the desert, you can see for long distances. If anybody's coming to get you, if an animal's coming after you, you can see it for a long ways. But the jungle is a terrifying place. I mean, something might jump out of behind any bush. And so here were these men that were willing to go into the jungle to present the gospel, and the people they presented it to killed them. And he was inspired by the courage that those people had to go into the jungle and present the gospel. And so that gave him courage to do what was right in the midst of his difficult circumstance. But he said, "You know, I always wondered if that story was really true." Steve said, "Yes, it's true. One of those men was my father. You see what happened? God took two men from the end of the earth, had them meet, and they each gave a present to each other. One learned that the story that was encouraging to him was actually true. The other one learned that his father's death was not in vain. On May 21, 1999, our two oldest daughters were in Africa. They were in Nigeria. They were traveling in broad daylight in a vehicle and going into a village. They paused with the motor running to buy some food from the villagers. Another vehicle pulled in front of them so they couldn't move. Men got out with guns and started firing. Said, "Everybody get out of the vehicle." They laid down on the ground. They threw stuff out of the vehicle, the robbers did, and drove off with it. Our family was on one of these trips that we take, and we got a short email from Rochelle saying, "Armed robbers strike again." We got it Friday night. I don't have my computer right now. Just shut down all my bank accounts. Nobody was hurt bad. I've got to go. So the next day, it was Saturday, and I was shutting down bank accounts. And then we got a fuller picture a little bit later. And here's what she wrote. "And here we are, minus computers, cameras, tax stuff, all Diane's research the past 3 years for a thesis, my recent backups, passports, plane tickets, money, clothing, and dozens of other things." You see, they were on the way to the city to change some kind of flight thing, and they needed all kinds of stuff that they took along. "As Renee said, highway robbery is very anticlimactic. It starts out exciting, but trying to pick up the pieces afterwards is a prolonged, boring nuisance. However, we're all alive and nobody was harmed, so who cares? Equipment can be replaced and work can be redone, but lives can never be gotten back. That's what really matters. The penalty for armed robbery is the same as the penalty for murder. So the thieves had nothing to gain and likely something to lose by sparing our lives. We thank God for his protection, and we thank you for praying for us, and we ask that you would always especially intercede for our safety on the highways. Nothing anywhere is safe, but we are in God's hands, and we are content. We don't trust him to keep us safe. We trust him to do what is best. And so, we won't worry. Not because we believe nothing nasty will happen, but because we believe that nothing will happen which in the light of eternity will not turn out to be amazingly, beautifully, spectacularly good." End of quote. May God bless you.